Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. Today we're going to be looking at a story found in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you want to be turning there. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is the story of the prophet Elisha. And we'll see here in this story on two separate occasions where God miraculously opened the eyes, gave sight to the characters in the story so that they discovered a new reality. A reality that they were oblivious to, apart from God's miraculous intervention. And so I've titled this morning's message, Eyes Open to Reality. Eyes Open to Reality. So look with me in 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God, that's speaking of Elisha, the prophet to Israel, the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. He's saying that the Syrians perhaps had come down, many think maybe to the bottom of a hill, and were lying in ambush for the Israeli army. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. So on three or more occasions we see that the Israeli army were tipped off to the Syrians lying in ambush based upon God's giving Elisha, his prophet, a divine knowledge of what they were plotting against Israel. And he says in verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He's saying, we've got an informer here, a mole, a traitor, a spy. Someone's tipping off the king of Israel. And one of his servants said, none or no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. It's not unreasonable for many of the Syrian army to have known of the great power, see, that Elisha had. Just prior to our text today, Elisha had miraculously caused the axe head that had been thrown off the handle into the water to float to the top. Prior to that, in chapter 5, we read the story of how a captain in the Syrian army, Naaman, who had leprosy, was taken to Elisha, the prophet of Israel, and miraculously healed. And so many in the army would have known of these great powers that God had given his prophet, Elisha. Elisha, who you may recall back in chapter 2, and we'll look at that in a moment, but when Elijah was taken up, that was Elisha's predecessor. He asked for a double portion of God's Spirit, and it was given to him as he witnessed the ascension of Elijah. So in any event, the Syrian army would have known of this man, and I'm of the opinion here that this servant's simply saying, no, I know how they know. They've got the prophet Elisha. And so he goes on there in verse 13, and he says, go and spy where he is. Go find Elisha then, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, that is Elisha's servant, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? We're completely surrounded by the Syrian army. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down, that's the Syrian army, to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me." He's talking to the Syrian army now. "And I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. Many think that this blindness that they were smitten with was not a, perhaps not, a complete visual impairment. In other words, we see that they were willing to follow Elisha to go find Elisha. They didn't realize it was him. This was an area they were familiar with. And whatever this blindness, however, whatever form it took place, it was not one such that, or it appears it wouldn't be one that was such a total impairment of their vision that they would know something terrible had happened to them, and so they'd be wary of following such one. Some say that perhaps the vision was simply dulled. Many, and I tend to believe this, that he's saying he dulled the eyes of their understanding. All of a sudden, they just blindly followed this man, Elisha, into Samaria, right into the middle of Israel, see? And it came to pass when they were come, verse 20, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So here we have the second occasion of eyes being opened to reality. "And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." He had marched them right into the middle of Israel. "And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, 'My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?'" He repeats it there, and we get the sense of his eagerness. He's going, "Oh, what good fortune. Why, my enemies marched right here into my camp. I can take them." And we see Elisha's answer in verse 22. "And he answered, 'Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow?'" I think Elisha's communicating to the king of Israel that these, they didn't just happenstance show up here. They were taken captive, powerfully taken captive by God's intervention through the prophet Elisha, just as the king's armies would take people by the power of their sword. These were prisoners, and you wouldn't treat your own prisoners this way. And so he says in there in verse 22, "Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared, that's the king of Israel, he prepared, it appears, more than just a little bread and water. It says he prepared great provision for them. "And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." Well, before I begin talking about this story, let's be reminded that we here at Eager Avenue Grace Church, we're determined to not know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as the Apostle Paul wrote. That is, we're determined to preach the gospel of God's grace. And yet, we also desire and want to consider and weigh all of these Old Testament stories and historical accounts that are revealed. So how do we reconcile what to some may seem to be a contradictory or at least competing objectives in relating the gospel while also considering Old Testament stories such as these? Well, we know from Christ's own testimony, Luke 24 and other places, that these Old Testament scriptures concerned himself. In fact, as we talk about eyes being open to reality after the resurrection there in Luke 24, we read how the eyes of the disciples were opened to understand how Christ said these Old Testament scriptures spoke of things concerning Him, Christ. But we also know that when we consider a story or a historical account, that we can do, as we were taught, I guess, in art appreciation classes or particularly in looking at literature or poetry, is that we can make it say pretty much anything we want to, can't we? We can assert that this aspect of the story represents this, and this represents that. And so, how then are we to know that what we assert as we consider these stories are valid? We know that from Christ's own words that we have pictured in the Old Testament, particularly in the old covenant, the Mosaic law, the sacrifices. We know from very clear New Testament testimony concerning these that they speak of Christ in picture, in types. But how do we know if the type or picture is valid? Well, here's a rule I think we should always apply, and I hope to do that today. And that is, we do not derive our doctrine, our vital gospel doctrine, from our own interpretation of a biblical story or account, but rather we should interpret those stories and accounts in light of clear doctrinal passages that set forth the very specific message of this book, the gospel of how God saves sinners. And if it's true to that, we know then that we're right in seeing how it's exemplified in a story. So enough of that by way of introduction, but I think it's important we try to stay true to that rule. Well, today I want us to consider in this story how it exemplifies how God saves sinners, how he deals with spiritual Israel. That is, not those who were just chosen under that temporary covenant, but those who the scripture says are chosen unto salvation from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation in Christ. We're going to see here God's dealings with the Israelites and with the Syrians through his prophet Elisha. And so what truths are exemplified hereby concerning who God is, what God's like, and concerning his son, Jesus Christ? So I just want to begin by talking about some of the truths that are evident from Scripture and exemplified herein. And I want to begin with the omniscience of God. That is the truth that God is all-knowing. I think it's typified here by the God-given power that he bestowed upon his prophet Elisha. Elisha was referred to there in verses 9, 10, and 15 as the man of God. And here I believe in him, God's power through him, we have pictured the attribute of God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing. Note in verse 12, the Syrian king's servant, he described how Elisha knew even what was being spoken in the privacy of the king of Syria's bedroom. And that was unsettling to the king of Syria, so much so it prompted him to go after Elisha. And you know, that's unsettling to sinners if we truly consider just how God knows each and every one of our thoughts, even in the most private areas of our own life. Particularly if God is pleased to reveal to us the extent of his law and his holiness and the very perfection he requires. Why, it makes even our very best efforts at religion, it would make us ashamed when we consider God knows. He knows that when I strive to, in obedience to him, to pray, that what do I pray about mostly? Me. My family, which are extensions of me, my friends. That in light of the truth of Scripture that says we're to love God perfectly, supremely, and our neighbor as ourselves, and those neighbors even include our very worst enemies. We are so full of self-love and by nature self-righteousness and religious pride. And if we could only contemplate how God even knows us better than we know ourselves. Why? We put all that about ourselves out of our mind often. I do. But God knows, he knows all. And as we consider God's omniscience, also I want to look at it from a different point of view. The fact that God knows all, let us ask this, then, is there any obstacle to the salvation of one whom God desires to be saved that he could not foresee? He knows all. We've talked about that often, how the contradiction that many of us all once held that's so prevalent in Christendom today, that God loves everybody that ever lived, that Jesus Christ came and lived and died for everyone. Now, many of those, including many of us in years past, imagine we would say, but we knew the Bible said God was all-powerful, he was all-knowing, and oh, he was infinite love. But consider the contradiction of all that. In our heart of hearts, he must not have been, maybe he wasn't quite all-knowing. Maybe he could not foresee the obstacles that would prevent me to come to him, because so many of those we imagine that he loved and that Jesus Christ came and lived and died for perished anyway. He failed. There was some failure with God. Well, if we say, well, oh no, he could probably foresee, he could foresee the obstacles. They, no, I know he's all seeing. Well, then maybe he just wasn't powerful enough to overcome the stubborn heart of this sinner or that sinner. And they say, no, he just sovereignly decided that that's the way he'd do things, that he would leave it up to the free will of men, they say. And to that I say, what kind of love is that? Here we are, the scripture says, we come in this world dead in trespasses and sins. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Blind, like a toddler who runs out into the street in front of traffic, and the mother could grab the child, the mother who allegedly loves that child. And she says, no, I'm going to let him go on his way or her way, because that's what she really wanted to do, and I didn't want to stop her. She just didn't know better. And that's what millions say unwittingly, but nonetheless say it real clearly in their doctrine of how they imagine God saves sinners. That's the kind of infinite love God has, that he wouldn't intervene. He'd leave it up to you, the sinner. I obviously got off track there, but we'll get back on. But that's what we see. We see the folly of calling God omniscient, all-knowing, and holding to such heresies as that. This is the God. He doesn't just know all. Why? How could he not foresee and know all? He determines all. The Bible says he declares the end from the beginning. Well, secondly, I want us to consider how God's people's eyes are open to the reality of his power, his omnipotence. Look again there at verse 17 in 2 Kings 6. It says, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, I believe this manifestation of the presence of angels, that's God's ministering spirits, in the form of an innumerable host of horses and chariots of fire, I think is indicative of God's almighty power. You know, we see dimly through the eyes, even the eyes of God-given faith, but with those eyes, all of spiritual Israel, when given life in each generation, they should, and they do, take great comfort, at least to the extent that we keep in view in whose mighty hand our entire destiny rests. In Hebrews chapter 1, the superiority of Christ over angels is being set forth. And there at the end of the chapter, in verse 14, it says of these angels, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for whom? For them who shall be heirs of salvation. God is omnipotent. He's almighty, all-powerful, and he has at his disposal then all power and might. And we see here he engages all of that power on behalf of the heirs of salvation. And he's provided and employs these ministering spirits toward that end. As the servant's eyes were opened to God's reality, he saw there really was no reason to fear, as Elisha had asserted to him. He told him that they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Their overwhelming numbers are representative of how powerful God is, how he cannot fail. In Hebrews 12:22, we read, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and listen, and to an innumerable company of angels. And we see that God's sheep, His people in particular, have these angels of God in His employ ministering to us. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 34:7. He said, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him." That is, they that have a regard for the honor of His glory. How He can be not only a God of love, but a God of justice. What our views of Him, you see, do not necessitate that He really must not be able to foresee, or He must not be powerful enough, or His love is worthless, but rather they fear Him. They have a regard for the honor of His character, how He could be just and still save a sinner. Well, that's who the angel of the Lord is encamped round about, them that fear Him, and what does it say? And He delivereth them. And so we recognize there not only His omnipotence, but we recognize His omnipresence. Now turn back just a few pages. I mentioned earlier 2 Kings chapter 2. Here we're going to read of Elijah being caught up in the whirlwind. You know, Elijah never died a physical death. He was caught up. And look at verse 11 there. It reads, "And it came to pass as they still went on and talked," that's he, Elijah, "and Elisha," who God had told Elijah, "you anoint him to succeed you as the prophet." They're together, and says, "as they talk, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them, the two of them, both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Here, as we saw in chapter 6, we see the same manifestation of God's great power in the ascension of Elijah. And many take that as an indicator that angels are employed in ultimately carrying all of God's saints into heaven. And I'm not sure of that. There's a lot about angels I don't understand. But it is a reminder of the absolute certainty that all for whom Christ lived and died, they're going to be carried to heaven's glory with such a power that cannot be thwarted. As Christ said in John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." You see, it's sure, it's certain, it cannot fail. The point here is this. This is the reality. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. "And for all the heirs of salvation, to whom this innumerable company now of angels minister, their eyes are open to the reality of this sure and certain salvation that's to be found in Christ. For God's powerful enough to save each and every one of those objects of His everlasting love." Well, thirdly, we see something here of the inflexible justice of God, I think. I think this manifestation of God's angels as horses, and particularly as chariots of fire that encompass them, it's a picture of the consuming fire of God's inflexible justice. Fire, you know, often in the Scripture depicts the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against sin. You know, we studied just a few weeks back about that hope that was laid up in heaven, and how Paul's described the substance of that hope, saying he had a crown of righteousness laid up for him. And after that it said, "as do all of those," I'm paraphrasing, "but who will love his appearing." Now, how can one look forward to Christ's coming again? If he comes as Elijah saw, with chariots of fire, representing justice must be served, strict justice. You see, you can't, unless, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, you can see that justice has been satisfied in the one who's coming on your behalf, and find all of your hope based on that satisfaction. The satisfaction he made both in precept by his perfect obedience, walking here without sin in the earth as a substitute made under the law, the Scripture says, same law we're under, that he might redeem them which are under the law. And he did it for sinners who fell so far short of that, that the penalty for their sin had to be extracted as well, and so justice was served by his paying a sin debt that only the infinitely valuable blood of Christ could pay for the objects of all of those. And he made him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He put sins upon him that he had no part in producing, imputed them to him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the same way, he accounts, just as he accounts the demerit of all my sins, my past, present, future sins, my position in Adam in the fall, all of that, the demerit of that he put upon my Savior so that he'd take it away, pay it in full, and he gives me the very merit of all that he accomplished. Now that's how I can look and love his second coming when he comes in judgment and justice, seeing justice has been satisfied. Well, you remember at the when Christ came, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Peace. See, that's the only place peace is found, was in the one who came to make peace, to reconcile sinners to a holy God who can't commune with sin. Well, lastly, I want to look at the provision of God that's revealed to all those whose eyes are open to God's reality. I think it's interesting in the story today that we first saw the example of how God, through Elisha, gave eyes to his servant, to the one there, of a new reality. But he initially blinded others. He blinded the entire Syrian army. And in consideration of that, we're reminded of the truth that Christ set forth in John 9:39. There he said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." But today I want to focus more on the giving of sight. That's a whole message in of itself, that judgment that Christ came to. But we're not going to have time for that today as well as the others. So I want us to consider that this Israeli servant of Elisha was not the only one whose eyes were open to a new reality. In the story of how God, after he blinded the Syrian army, we see he gave them sight. He restored their sight. And it reminds us of how God gives spiritual sight to all of those for whom that miraculous blessing has been purchased, the heirs of all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. And so in seeing valid pictures here in both cases, that is, with both the Israelite servant as well as the Syrian army, we're reminded that it's the religious, typified by the Jews. See, they were given the law of Moses. And the non-religious, typified by the Syrians, that both are blind, initially blind, to God's reality. All have sinned. And so it requires a miraculous opening of the eyes of our understanding for anyone to behold the reality of the provision that God makes for his people in Christ. That's an enlightenment that begins with what the scripture calls a new birth. As Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to have life, spiritual life. Well, first note that Elisha prayed, and in keeping with that prayer, God smote the Syrian army blind. And so it is with all humanity. We're smitten by the fall of Adam. As Romans 5:12 reads, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world," speaking of Adam, "and death by sin," that's the result, "and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We come into this world, we're born into this world physically, but we're spiritually dead. And so, being dead, dead men can't see. We lack the faculties of spiritual life. We come into the world as blind men, blind to the glory of God in the face, the person and work of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Ephesians 5:8, referring to believers, the children of God, it reads, "For ye were sometimes," that means in times past, "ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Colossians 1:13 and 14, speaking of God, says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of what? Of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Be turning now to Isaiah chapter 59. As you turn, keep in mind now how the Syrian army, they were led blindly, groping along, perhaps, to find their way to the man of God, Elisha, when in actuality Elisha was leading them there. And we see that the eyes of their understanding then, if not their physical eyes, were definitely obscured as they were smitten. And so is it with all who come into this world smitten by the fall. Now, here in Isaiah 59, the prophet is describing this blindness that is common to all, including, listen, God's sheep, God's elect, until God miraculously gives them the faculties of life. And he does so under the sound of the gospel message of how he saves sinners by the power of his word applied by the Spirit. And so they see. But this is what we are to begin with. It begins there. You might want to read this on your own at home. It's a great description, even beginning in verse 1, but in the interest of time, skip down to verse 8, where we read, "The way of peace they know not, and there's no judgment in their goings." You see, they're groping about. They're blind. "They had made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity." You see, we behold something. We think we know a way that we can be accepted by God, but what we actually, by nature, all initially behold is not light, but obscurity. Our eyes of our understanding are blind. "For brightness," in other words, we wait for brightness, but we walk in darkness. "We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." That is, without the faculties of life, including spiritual sight, whereby we behold God as he's uniquely revealed in Christ. We behold him as a just God and a Savior. And so we see how our natural fallen nature can be likened to the smitten Syrian army, as the man of God, Elisha, leads them into Samaria, right smack dab into the kingdom of Israel. Now flip over a few pages there to Isaiah 65. There in verse 1, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "I'm sought of them that ask not for me. I'm found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a," what? "Rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts." That's what a blind man, he's oblivious to the reality, and so he walks in a way that seems right to him. And there as it is with those who find salvation in Christ, like the Syrian army, we have our eyes opened. We find ourselves translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Think of that. What mercy and grace for God to intervene on behalf of rebellious sinners such as we, to deliver us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of his glorious gospel of grace. All of that while we sought him not him as he is, but as we imagined him to be. We walked, as the writer of Proverbs says, in the way that seemeth right to us, but that way ends in death and destruction. And sadly, for all who persist in that way, you see, that's what it'll mean. It'll mean eternal death, an abandonment, an alienation from the very presence of God. Those who persist on that broad road that we all start off on, as Christ described it, that leads to destruction. Well, having been ushered now into the kingdom, the eyes of the Syrian army, they were open in verse 20, and new realities were made known unto them. You know, there's a lot of discoveries that take place when eyes are open, and it's true when spiritual eyes are open to God's glorious gospel, when we find out how every requirement and condition of our salvation was met by another, our substitute, Jesus Christ, and that our deliverance, justice, was served based upon His righteousness being imputed or put to our account and that alone. Here's some things we discover. We discover, like the Syrian army here, that He was there all the time. The one they sought was really there all the time, but they couldn't see Him. And so it is with God. God's Word teaches us that He chose a people called His elect from all eternity in Christ unto salvation in Christ. Rebellious children who are brought from darkness to light so that they could behold Him as He is. Secondly, we find out that we had absolutely nothing to do with our arrival into this kingdom. We had no more to do, listen, even with procuring for ourselves the merit that we needed, the righteousness of God in Christ, than the Syrians had in being taken captive and delivered there into the midst of Samaria. And we discover, if judged on our very best efforts, even, listen, our sincere religious efforts, we deserve to be destroyed. You notice the king of Israel there, he asked twice, can I smite them? He wanted to attack them and take them physically because they deserved it. They'd been laying in ambush for his army. It's exactly what they deserved. And that's akin to how we all start our religious journeys. Imagine and see that we play some causal role in our salvation, this condition on us, and that as an enemy, in opposition to God's way and the only righteousness that would satisfy Him. And so as enemies of God, we start out imagining that we're going to stand before His bar of justice and plead the fact I did my part, that I invited Jesus into my heart, or something I did to cut the deal. In other words, ultimately conditioned, I made the difference. My decision or something done in me was the determining factor, we imagined, and as such, placing it in opposition and in rivalry with what it really took, what Jesus Christ alone came to do. Oh, we deserve destruction. But God's people who discover that are provided great provision. They're not destroyed. The eyes of God's sheep are opened to find out that they've been taken captive. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 describes spiritual warfare. And it says there that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, those ways that seem right to us. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And what's the result? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that means to the obedience that He wrought out in His life and death. As Paul said, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been brought into this captivity? Every thought that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God, having been cast aside, repented of, so as to see your entire hope wrapped up in the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these Syrians discovered that a great provision was made for them there in Samaria. And so it is when we discover our sins were fully put away by Christ, that He alone met every requirement and condition on the cross. That's what we saw there in verse 23. The king didn't just give them bread and water. It says he prepared great provision for them. With the eyes of God-given faith, we discover the untold riches of His mercy and grace. The blessings of heaven beyond our comprehension, why they are what the infinitely valuable blood of Christ could purchase for us. What a provision. Well, some of you, like me, may wear corrective lenses, contacts, or eyeglasses. And I know as a young boy when my parents discovered that I needed glasses, and I went to the optometrist and I got my first pair, when I was riding home and I'd look out the car window, I could see the definition of the leaves on the trees that I had not noticed before. You see, until you're able to see better, you don't even recognize that you're impaired, that you were blind to some things. And so I ask today, is there somebody you out there who's been groping about in darkness, never before having seen with the eyes of God-given faith the gospel of grace, where we discover our blindness? And listen, we discover our fault, not just our folly, the abstract evil of having to imagine that we, the sinner, could play some causal role in our own salvation. Blind to the vanity of seeking to be saved by something other than or something in addition to the merit of what Christ alone accomplished. Well, here's a note of encouragement. God chooses to save sinners, to use the very gospel of His grace that you've heard today. So He's providentially caused each and every one of you to hear this message, at least with the physical ear. And it's called the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1:16-17. And it says in verse 17 that it is so because therein is His great provision, the righteousness of God revealed. And so my prayer is today He'll lead you into Samaria, so to speak, into His very kingdom. Open your eyes to see this great provision that's made for His children, for each and every one of those that Christ came for and lived for and died for. May your eyes be open to this reality.